Chapter 4. Penitence, as explained in the sophistical jargon of the schoolmen, widely different from the purity required by the gospel of confession and satisfaction. The divisions of this chapter are, I. The orthodox doctrine of repentance being already expounded, the false doctrine is refuted in the present chapter. A general summary survey being at the same time taken of the doctrine of the schoolmen, sec 1, 2. Two its separate parts are afterwards examined. Contrition, sec 2 and 3. Confession, sec 4-20. Sanctification, from sec 20 to the end of the chapter. Sections. 1. Errors of the schoolmen in delivering the doctrine of repentance. 1. Errors in defining it. 4 different definitions considered. 2. Absurd division. 3. Vain and puzzling questions. 4. Mode in which they entangle themselves. 2. The false doctrine of the schoolmen necessary to be refuted. Of contrition. Their view of it examined. 3. True and genuine contrition. 4. Auricular confession. Whether or not of divine authority. Arguments of canonists and schoolmen. Allegorical argument founded on Judaism. 2 answers. Reason why Christ sent the lepers to the priests. 5. Another allegorical argument. Answer. 6. A third argument from 2 passages of Scripture. These passages expounded. 7. Confession proved not to be of divine authority. The use of it free for almost 1200 years after Christ. Its nature. When enacted into a law. Confirmation from the history of the Church. A representation of the ancient auricular confession still existing among the papists, to bear judgment against them. Confession abolished in the Church of Constantinople. 8. This mode of confession disapproved by Chrysostom, as shown by many passages. 9. False confession being thus refuted, the confession enjoined by the Word of God is considered. Mistranslation in the Old Version. Proof from Scripture that confession should be directed to God alone. 10. Effect of secret confession thus made to God. Another kind of confession made to men. 11. Two forms of the latter confession, namely, public and private. Public confession either ordinary or extraordinary. Use of each. Objection to confession and public prayer. Answer. 12. Private confession of two kinds. 1. On our own account. 2. On account of our neighbor. Use of the former. Great assistance to be obtained from faithful ministers of the Church. Mode of procedure. Caution to be used. 13. The use of the latter recommended by Christ. What comprehended under it? Scripture sanctions no other method of confession. 14. The power of the keys exercised in these three kinds of confession. The utility of this power in regard to public confession and absolution. Caution to be observed. 15. Popish errors respecting confession. 1. In enjoining on all the necessity of confessing every sin. 2. Fictitious keys. 3. Pretended mandate to loose and bind. 4. To whom the office of loosing and binding committed. 16. Refutation of the first error, from the impossibility of so confessing, as proved by the testimony of David. 17. Refuted farther from the testimony of conscience. Impossible to observe this most rigid obligation. Necessarily leads to despair or indifference. Confirmation of the preceding remarks by an appeal to conscience. 18. Another refutation of the first error from analogy. Sum of the whole refutation. Third refutation, laying down the surest rule of confession. Explanation of the rule. 3 objections answered. 19. Fourth objection, namely, that auricular confession does no harm, and is even useful. Answer, unfolding the hypocrisy, falsehood, impiety, and monstrous abominations of the patrons of this error. 20. Refutation of the second error. 1. Priests not successors of the apostles. 2. They have not the Holy Spirit, Who alone is arbiter of the keys? 21. Refutation of the third error. 1. They are ignorant of the command and promise of Christ. By abandoning the Word of God, they run into innumerable absurdities. 22. Objection to the refutation of the third error. Answers: reducing the papists to various absurdities. 23. Refutation of the fourth error. 1. Petitio principii. 2. Inversion of ecclesiastical discipline. 3. Objections answered. 24. Conclusion of the whole discussion against this fictitious confession. 25. Of satisfaction, to which the sophists assign the third place in repentance. Errors and falsehoods. These views opposed by the terms: 1. Forgiveness. 2. Free forgiveness. 3. God destroying iniquities. 4. By and on account of Christ. No need of our satisfaction. 26. Objection: confining the grace and efficacy of Christ within narrow limits. Answers by both John the Evangelist and John the Baptist. Consequence of these answers. 27. 2 points violated by the fiction of satisfaction. First, the honor of Christ impaired. Secondly, the conscience cannot find peace. Objection: confining the forgiveness of sins to catechumens, refuted. 28. Objection: founded on the arbitrary distinction between venial and mortal sins. This distinction insulting to God and repugnant to Scripture. Answer: showing the true distinction in regard to venial sin. 29. Objection: founded on a distinction between guilt and the punishment of it. Answer: illustrated by various passages of Scripture. Admirable saying of Augustine. 30. Answer: founded on a consideration of the efficacy of Christ's death and the sacrifices under the law. Our true satisfaction. 31. An objection, perverting 6 passages of Scripture. Preliminary observations concerning a twofold judgment on the part of God: 1. For punishment. 2. For correction. 32. 2 distinctions hence arising. Objection: that God is often angry with his elect. Answer: God in afflicting his people does not take his mercy from them. This confirmed by his promise, by Scripture, and the uniform experience of the Church. Distinction between the reprobate and the elect in regard to punishment. 33. Second distinction: the punishment of the reprobate, a commencement of the eternal punishment awaiting them. That of the elect designed to bring them to repentance. This confirmed by passages of Scripture and of the Fathers. 34. Two uses of this doctrine to the believer. In affliction he can believe that God, though angry, is still favorable to him. In the punishment of the reprobate, he sees a prelude to their final doom. 35. Objection: as to the punishment of David, answered. Why all men here subjected to chastisement? 36. Objections, founded on 5 other passages, answered. 37. Answer continued. 38. Objection, founded on passages in the Fathers. Answer, with passages from Chrysostom and Augustine. 39. These satisfactions had reference to the peace of the Church, and not to the throne of God. The schoolmen have perverted the meaning of some absurd statements by obscure monks. 1. I come now to an examination of what the scholastic sophists teach concerning repentance. This I will do as briefly as possible. For I leave no intention to take up every point, lest this work, which I am desirous to frame as a compendium of doctrine, should exceed all bounds. They have managed to envelop a matter, otherwise not much involved, in so many perplexities, that it will be difficult to find an outlet if once you get plunged but a little way into their mire. And, first, in giving a definition, they plainly show they never understood what repentance means. For they fasten on some expressions in the writings of the Fathers which are very far from expressing the nature of repentance. For instance, that to repent is to deplore past sins and not commit what is to be deplored. Again, that it is to bewail past evils and not to sin to do what is to be bewailed. Again, that it is a kind of grieving revenge, punishing in itself what it grieves to have committed. Again, that it is sorrow of heart and bitterness of soul for the evils which the individual has committed, or to which he has consented. 32.322 Supposing we grant that these things were well said by fathers, though, if one were inclined to dispute, it were not difficult to deny it, they were not, however, said with the view of describing repentance, but only of exhorting penitents not again to fall into the same faults from which they had been delivered. But if all descriptions of this kind are to be converted into definitions, there are others which have as good a title to be added. For instance, the following sentence of Chrysostom: repentance is a medicine for the cure of sin, a gift bestowed from above, an admirable virtue, a grace surpassing the power of laws. Moreover, the doctrine which they 32.323 afterwards deliver is somewhat worse than their definition. For they are so keenly bent on external exercises, that all you can gather from immense volumes 33.324 is, that repentance is a discipline, an austerity, which serves partly to subdue the flesh, partly to chasten and punish sins of internal renovation of mind, bringing with it true amendment of life. There is a strange silence 33.325. No doubt, they talk much of contrition and attrition, torment the soul with many scruples, and involve it in great trouble and anxiety. But when they seem to have deeply wounded the heart, they cure all its bitterness by a slight sprinkling of ceremonies. Repentance thus rudely defined, they divide into contrition of the heart, confession of the mouth, and satisfaction of works 33.326. This is not more logical than the definition, though they would be thought to have spent their whole lives in framing syllogisms 33.327. But if anyone argues from the definition a motive argument prevalent with dialecticians that a man may weep over his past sins and not commit things that cause weeping, may bewail past evils, and not commit things that are to be bewailed, may punish what he is grieved for having committed, though he does not confess it with the mouth, how will they defend their division? For if he may be a true penitent and not confess, repentance can exist without confession. If they answer that this division refers to repentance regarded as a sacrament, or is to be understood of repentance in its most perfect form, which they do not comprehend in their definitions, the mistake does not rest with me. Let them blame themselves for not defining more purely and clearly. When any matter is discussed, I certainly am dull enough to refer everything to the definition as the hinge and foundation of the whole discussion. But granting that this is a license which masters have, let us now survey the different parts in their order. In omitting as frivolous several things which they vend with solemn brow as mysteries, I do it not from ignorance. It were not very difficult to dispose of all those points which they plume themselves on their acuteness and subtlety in discussing. But I consider it a sacred duty not to trouble the reader to no purpose with such absurdities. It is certainly easy to see from the questions which they move and agitate, and in which they miserably entangle themselves, that they are appealing of things they know not. Of this nature are the following: whether repentance of one sin is pleasing to God, while there is an obstinate adherence to other sins. Again, whether punishments divinely indicted are available for satisfaction. Again, whether repentance can be several times repeated for mortal sins, whereas they grossly and wickedly define that daily repentance has to do with none but venial sins. In like manner, with gross error, they greatly torment themselves with the saying of Jerome, that repentance is a second plank after shipwreck 33.328. Herein they show that they have never awoke from brutish stupor, so as to obtain a distant view of the thousandth part of their sins. 2. I would have my readers to observe that the dispute here relates not to a matter of no consequence, 33.329, but to one of the most important of all, namely, the forgiveness of sins. For while they require three things in repentance, namely, compunction of heart, confession of the mouth, and satisfaction of work 33.330, they at the same time teach that these are necessary to obtain the pardon of sins. If there is anything in the whole compass of religion which it is of importance to us to know, this certainly is one of the most important, namely, to perceive and rightly hold by what means, what rule, what terms, with what facility or difficulty, forgiveness of sins may be obtained. Unless our knowledge here is clear and certain, our conscience can have no rest at all, no peace with God, no confidence or security, but is continually trembling, fluctuating, boiling, and distracted, dreads, hates, and shuns the presence of God. But if forgiveness of sins depends on the conditions to which they bind it, nothing can be more wretched and deplorable than our situation. Contrition they represent as the first step in obtaining pardon. And they exact it as due, that is, full and complete. Meanwhile, they decide not when one may feel secure of having performed this contrition in due measure. I admit that we are bound strongly and incessantly to urge every man bitterly to lament his sins, and thereby stimulate himself more and more to dislike and hate them. For this is the repentance to salvation not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7:10. But when such bitterness of sorrow is demanded as may correspond to the magnitude of the offense, and be weighed in the balance with confidence of pardon, miserable consciences are sadly perplexed and tormented when they see that the contrition due for sin is laid upon them, and yet that they have no measure of what is due, so as to enable them to determine that they have made full payment. If they say, "We are to do what in us lies," we are always brought back to the same point. 33:331. For when will any man venture to promise himself that he has done his utmost in bewailing sin? Therefore, when consciences, after lengthened struggle and long contest with themselves, find no haven in which they may rest, as a means of alleviating their condition in some degree, they extort sorrow and wring out tears, in order to perfect their contrition. 3. If they say that this is calumny on my part, let them come forward and point out a single individual who, by this doctrine of contrition, has not either been driven to despair, or has not, instead of true, opposed pretended fear to the justice of God. We have elsewhere observed that forgiveness of sins never can be obtained without repentance, because none but the afflicted, and those wounded by a consciousness of sins, can sincerely implore the mercy of God. But we, at the same time, added that repentance cannot be the cause of the forgiveness of sins, and we also did away with the torment of souls the dogma that it must be performed as due. Our doctrine was that the soul looked not to its own compunction or its own tears, but fixed both eyes on the mercy of God alone. Only we observed that those who labor and are heavy laden are called by Christ, seeing he was sent to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to comfort all that mourn. 33:332. Hence the Pharisees were excluded, because, full of their own righteousness, they acknowledged not their own poverty, and despisers, because, regardless of the divine anger, they sought no remedy for their wickedness. Such persons neither labor nor are heavy laden, are not brokenhearted, bound, nor in prison. But there is a great difference between teaching that forgiveness of sins is merited by a full and complete contrition which the sinner never can give, and instructing him to hunger and thirst after the mercy of God, that recognizing his wretchedness, his turmoil, weariness, and captivity, you may show him where he should seek refreshment, rest, and liberty. In fine, teach him in his humility to give glory to God. 4. Confession has ever been a subject of keen contest between the canonists and the scholastic theologians. The former contending that confession is of divine authority, the latter insisting, on the contrary, that it is merely enjoined by ecclesiastical constitution. In this contest, great effrontery has been displayed by the theologians, who have corrupted and violently wrested every passage of Scripture they have quoted in their favor. 33:333. And when they saw that even thus they could not gain their object, those who wished to be thought particularly acute had recourse to the evasion that confession is of divine authority in regard to the substance, but that it afterwards received its form from positive enactment. Thus the silliest of these quibblers refer the citation to divine authority, from its being said, "Adam, where art thou?" Genesis 3:9-12. And also the exception from Adam having replied as if accepting, "The women whom thou gavest to be with me," etc., but say that the form of both was appointed by civil law. Let us see by what arguments they prove that this confession, formed or unformed, is a divine commandment. "The Lord," they say, "sent the lepers to the priests," Matthew 8:4. What? Did he send them to confession? Whoever heard tell that the Levitical priests were appointed to hear confession? Here they resort to allegory. The priests were appointed by the Mosaic law to discern between leper and leper sin as spiritual leprosy. Therefore, it belongs to the priests to decide upon it. Before I answer, I would ask, in passing, why, if this passage makes them judges of spiritual leprosy, they claim the cognizance of natural and carnal leprosy. This, forsooth, is not to play upon Scripture. 34:334 The law gives the cognizance of leprosy to the Levitical priests. Let us usurp this to ourselves. Sin is spiritual leprosy. Let us also have cognizance of sin. I now give my answer. There being a change of the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of the law. All the sacerdotal functions were transferred to Christ, and in him fulfilled and ended. Hebrews 7:12. To him alone, therefore, all the rights and honors of the priesthood had been transferred. If they are so fond then of hunting out allegories, let them set Christ before them as the only priest, and place full and universal jurisdiction on his tribunal. This we will readily admit. Besides, there is an incongruity in their allegory. It classes a merely civil enactment among ceremonies. Why, then, does Christ send the lepers to the priests? Lest the priests should be charged with violating the law, which ordained that the person cured of leprosy should present himself before the priest, and be purified by the offering of a sacrifice, he orders the lepers who had been cleansed to do what the law required. Go and show thyself to the priest, and offered for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Luke 5:17. And assuredly this miracle would be a testimony to them. They had pronounced them lepers. They now pronounce them cured. Whether they would or not, they are forced to become witnesses to the miracles of Christ. Christ allows them to examine the miracle, and they cannot deny it yet. As they still quibble, they have need of a testimony. So it is elsewhere said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations." Matthew 24:14. Again, "Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Matthew 10:18. That is, in order that, in the judgment of God's, they might be more fully convicted. But if they prefer taking the view of Chrysostom, Hom. 12 de Mulier Canina, he shows that this was done by Christ for the sake of the Jews also, that he might not be regarded as a violator of the law. But we are ashamed to appeal to the authority of any man in a matter so clear, when Christ declares that he left the legal right of the priests entire, as professed enemies of the gospel, who were always intent on making a clamor if their mouths were not stopped. Wherefore, let the popish priests, in order to retain this privilege, openly make common cause with those whom it was necessary to restrain, by forcible means, from speaking evil of Christ. 34:335 For there is here no reference to his true ministers. 5. They draw their second argument from the same fountain, I mean allegory. As if allegories were of much avail in confirming any doctrine. But, indeed, let them avail, if those which I am able to produce are not more specious than theirs. They say, then, that the Lord, after raising Lazarus, commanded his disciples to loose him and let him go. John 11:44. Their first statement is untrue. We nowhere read that the Lord said this to the disciples. And it is much more probable that he spoke to the Jews who were standing by, that from there being no suspicion of fraud the miracle might be more manifest, and his power might be the more conspicuous from his raising the dead without touching him, by a mere word. In the same way, I understand that our Lord, to leave no ground of suspicion to the Jews, wished them to roll back the stone, feel the stench, perceive the sure signs of death, see him rise by the mere power of a word, and first handle him when alive. And this is the view of Chrysostom's Sermon 100 Jud. Gent et Herit. But granting that it was said to the disciples, what can they gain by it? That the Lord gave the apostles the power of loosing? How much more aptly and dexterously might we allegorize and say, that by this symbol the Lord designed to teach his followers to loose those whom he raises up. That is, not to bring to remembrance the sins which he himself had forgotten, not to condemn as sinners those whom he had acquitted, not still to upbraid those whom he had pardoned, not to be stern and severe in punishing, while he himself was merciful and ready to forgive. Certainly nothing should more incline us to pardon than the example of the judge who threatens that he will be inexorable to the rigid and inhumane. Let them go now and vend their allegories. 34-336. 6. They now come to closer quarters, while they support their view by passages of Scripture which they think clearly in their favor. 34-337. Those who came to John's baptism confessed their sins, and James bids us confess our sins one to another. James 5:16. It is not strange that those who wish to be baptized confess their sins. It has already been mentioned that John preached the baptism of repentance, baptized with water unto repentance. Whom then could he baptize, but those who confessed that they were sinners? Baptism is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. And who could be admitted to receive the symbol but sinners acknowledging themselves as such? They therefore confessed their sins that they might be baptized. Nor without good reason does James enjoin us to confess our sins one to another. But if they would attend to what immediately follows, they would perceive that this gives them little support. The words are, confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another. He joins together mutual confession and mutual prayer. If, then, we are to confess to priests only, we are also to pray for them only. What? It would even follow from the words of James, that priests alone can confess. In saying that we are to confess mutually, he must be addressing those only who can hear the confession of others. He says, allelus, mutually, by turns, or, if they prefer it, reciprocally. But those only can confess reciprocally who are fit to hear confession. This being a privilege which they bestow upon priests only, we also leave them the office of confessing to each other. Have done then with such frivolous absurdities, and let us receive the true meaning of the apostle, which is plain and simple. First, that we are to deposit our infirmities in the breasts of each other, with the view of receiving mutual counsel, sympathy, and comfort. And, secondly, that mutually conscious of the infirmities of our brethren we are to pray to the Lord for them. Why then quote James against us who so earnestly insist on acknowledgement of the divine mercy? No man can acknowledge the mercy of God without previously confessing his own misery. Nay, we pronounce every man to be anathema who does not confess himself a sinner before God, before his angels, before the church. In short, before all men. The Scripture has concluded all under sin, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, that God alone may be justified and exalted. Galatians 3:22. Romans 3:9, 19. 7. I wonder at their effrontery in venturing to maintain that the confession of which they speak is of divine authority. We admit that the use of it is very ancient. But we can easily prove that at one time it was free. It certainly appears, from their own records, that no law or constitution respecting it was enacted before the days of Innocent III. Surely if there had been a more ancient law they would have fastened on it, instead of being satisfied with the decree of the Council of Lytle, and so making themselves ridiculous even to children. In other matters, they hesitate not to coin fictitious decrees, which they ascribe to the most ancient councils, that they may blind the eyes of the simple by veneration for antiquity. In this instance it has not occurred to them to practice this deception, and hence, themselves being witnesses, 3 centuries have not yet elapsed since the bridle was put, and the necessity of confession imposed by Innocent III, and to say nothing of the time, the mere barbarism of the terms used destroys the authority of the law. For when these worthy fathers enjoin that every person of both sexes who treats sexes must once a year confess his sins to his own priest, men of wit humorously object that the precept binds hermaphrodites only, and has no application to anyone who is either a male or a female. A still grosser absurdity has been displayed by their disciples, who are unable to explain what is meant by one's own priest proprius sacerdos. Let all the hired ravers of the Pope babble as they may. 34-338 We hold that Christ is not the author of this law, which compels men to enumerate their sins. Nay, that 1,200 years elapsed after the resurrection of Christ before any such law was made, and that, consequently, this tyranny was not introduced until piety and doctrine were extinct, and pretended pastors had usurped to themselves unbridled license. There is clear evidence in historians, and other ancient writers, to show that this was a politic discipline introduced by bishops, not a law enacted by Christ or the apostles. Out of many I will produce only one passage, which will be no obscure proof. Sozomen 34:339 relates, 34:340, that this constitution of the bishops was carefully observed in the Western churches, but especially at Rome, thus intimating that it was not the universal custom of all churches. He also says that one of the presbyters was specially appointed to take charge of this duty. This abundantly confutes their falsehood as to the keys being given to the whole priesthood indiscriminately for this purpose, since the function was not common to all the priests, but specially belonged to the one priest whom the bishop had appointed to it. It was the same who at present in each of the cathedral churches has the name of penitentiary, who had cognizance of offenses which were more heinous, and required to be rebuked for the sake of example. He afterwards adds that the same custom existed at Constantinople, until a certain matron, while pretending to confess, was discovered to have used it as a cloak to cover her intercourse with a deacon. In consequence of the crime, Nectarius, the bishop of that church, a man famous for learning and sanctity, abolished the custom of confessing. Here, then, let these asses prick up their ears. If auricular confession was a divine law, how could Nectarius have dared to abolish or remodel it? Nectarius, a holy man of God, approved by the suffrage of all antiquity, will they charge with heresy and schism? With the same vote they will condemn the Church of Constantinople, in which Sozomen affirms that the custom of confessing was not only disguised for a time, but even in his own memory abolished. Nay, let them charge with defections not only Constantinople but all the Eastern churches, which if they say true disregarded an inviolable law enjoined on all Christians. 8. This abrogation is clearly attested in so many passages by Chrysostom, who lived at Constantinople, and was himself prelate of the church, that it is strange they can venture to maintain the contrary. Tell your sins, says he, that you may efface them. If you blush to tell another what sins you have committed, tell them daily in your soul. I say not, tell them to your fellow servant who may upbraid you, but tell them to God who cures them. Confess your sins upon your bed, that your conscience may there daily recognize its iniquities. Again, now, however, it is not necessary to confess before witnesses. Let the examination of your faults be made in your own thought. Let the judgment be without a witness. Let God alone see you confessing. Again, I do not lead you publicly into the view of your fellow servants. I do not force you to disclose your sins to men. Review and lay open your conscience before God. Show your wounds to the Lord, the best of physicians, and seek medicine from Him. Show to Him who upbraids not, but cures most kindly. Again, certainly tell it not to man lest he upbraid you, nor must you confess to your fellow servant, who may make it public. But show your wounds to the Lord, who takes care of you, who is kind and can cure. He afterwards introduces God speaking thus: I obliged you not to come into the midst of a theater, and have many witnesses. Tell your sins to me alone in private, that I may cure the ulcer. 34:341. Shall we say that Chrysostom, in writing these and similar passages, carried his presumption so far as to free the consciences of men from those chains with which they are bound by the divine law? By no means. But knowing that it was not at all prescribed by the word of God, he dares not exact it as necessary. 9. But that the whole matter may be more plainly unfolded, we shall first honestly state the nature of confession as delivered in the Word of God, and thereafter subjoin their inventions, not all of them indeed who could drink up that boundless sea, but those only which contain summary of their secret confession. Here I am grieved to mention how frequently the old interpreter 34:342 has rendered the word confess instead of praise, a fact notorious to the most illiterate. Were it not fitting to expose their effrontery in transferring to their tyrannical edict what was written concerning the praises of God? To prove that confession has the effect of exhilarating the mind, they obtrude the passage in the psalm, with a voice of joy and praise, Vulgate, Confessionis Psalm 42:4. But if such a metamorphosis is valid, anything may be made of anything. But, as they have lost all shame, let pious readers reflect how, by the just vengeance of God, they have been given over to a reprobate mind, that their audacity may be the more detestable. If we are disposed to acquiesce in the simple doctrine of Scripture, There will be no danger of our being misled by such glosses. Their one method of confessing is prescribed. Since it is the Lord who forgives, forgets and wipes away sins, to Him let us confess them, that we may obtain pardon. He is the physician, therefore let us show our wounds to Him. He is hurt and offended, let us ask peace of Him. He is the discerner of the heart, and knows all one's thoughts. Let us hasten to pour out our hearts before Him. He it is, in fine, who invites sinners. Let us delay not to draw near to Him. I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, says David. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin, Psalm 32:5. Another specimen of David's confessions is as follows: Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, Psalm 51:1. The following is Daniel's confession: We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and Thy judgments, Daniel 9:5. Other examples everywhere occur in Scripture. The quotation of them would almost fill a volume. If we confess our sins, says John, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. To whom are we to confess? To Him surely. That is, we are to fall down before Him with a grieved and humbled heart, and sincerely accusing and condemning ourselves, seek forgiveness of His goodness and mercy. 10. He who has adopted this confession from the heart and is in the presence of God, will doubtless have a tongue ready to confess whenever there is occasion among men to publish the mercy of God. He will not be satisfied to whisper the secret of his heart for once into the ear of one individual, but will often, and openly, and in the hearing of the whole world, ingenuously make mention both of his own ignominy, and of the greatness and glory of the Lord. In this way David, after he was accused by Nathan, being stung in his conscience, confesses his sin before God and men. I have sinned unto the Lord, says he, 2 Samuel 12:13. That is, I have now no excuse, no evasion. All must judge me a sinner. And that which I wish to be secret with the Lord must also be made manifest to men. Hence the secret confession which is made to God is followed by voluntary confession to men, whenever that is conducive to the divine glory or our humiliation. For this reason the Lord anciently enjoined the people of Israel that they should repeat the words after the priest, and make public confession of their iniquities in the temple. Because He foresaw that this was a necessary help to enable each one to form a just idea of himself. And it is proper that by confession of our misery, we should manifest the mercy of our God both among ourselves and before the whole world. 11. It is proper that this mode of confession should both be ordinary in the church, and also be specially employed on extraordinary occasions, when the people in common happen to have fallen into any fault. Of this latter description we have an example in the solemn confession which the whole people made under the authority and guidance of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1:6, 7. For their long captivity, the destruction of the temple, and suppression of their religion, having been the common punishment of their defection, they could not make meet acknowledgement of the blessing of deliverance without previous confession of their guilt. And it matters not though in one assembly it may sometimes happen that a few are innocent, seeing that the members of a languid and sickly body cannot boast of soundness. Nay, it is scarcely possible that these few have not contracted some taint, and so bear part of the blame. Therefore, as often as we are afflicted with pestilence, or war, or famine, or any other calamity whatsoever, if it is our duty to betake ourselves to mourning, fasting, and other signs of guiltiness, confession also, on which all the others depend, is not to be neglected. That ordinary confession which the Lord has moreover expressly commanded, no sober man, who has reflected on its usefulness, will venture to disapprove. Seeing that in every sacred assembly we stand in the view of God and angels, in what way should our service begin but in acknowledging our own unworthiness? But this you will say is done in every prayer. For as often as we pray for pardon, we confess our sins. I admit it. But if you consider how great is our carelessness, or drowsiness, or sloth, you will grant me that it would be a salutary ordinance if the Christian people were exercised in humiliation by some formal method of confession. For though the ceremony which the Lord enjoined on the Israelites belonged to the tutelage of the law, yet the thing itself belongs in some respect to us also. And, indeed, in all well-ordered churches, in observance of an useful custom, the minister, each Lord's Day, frames a formula of confession in his own name and that of the people, in which he makes a common confession of iniquity, and supplicates pardon from the Lord. In short, by this key a door of prayer is opened privately for each, and publicly for all. 12. Two other forms of private confession are approved by Scripture. The one is made on our own account, and to it reference is made in the passage in James, "Confess your sins one to another," James 5:16. For the meaning is, that by disclosing our infirmities to each other, we are to obtain the aid of mutual counsel and consolation. The other is to be made for the sake of our neighbor, to appease and reconcile him if by our fault he has been in any respect injured. In the former, although James, by not specifying any particular individual into whose bosom we are to disburden our feelings, leaves us the free choice of confessing to any member of the church who may seem fittest. Yet as for the most part pastors are to be supposed better qualified than others, our choice ought chiefly to fall upon them. And the ground of preference is, that the Lord, by calling them to the ministry, points them out as the persons by whose lips we are to be taught to subdue and correct our sins, and derive consolation from the hope of pardon. For as the duty of mutual admonition and correction is committed to all Christians, but especially enjoined on ministers, so while we ought all to console each other mutually and confirm each other in confidence in the divine mercy, we see that ministers, to assure our consciences of the forgiveness of sins, are appointed to be the witnesses and sponsors of it, so that they are themselves said to forgive sins and lose souls, Matthew 16:19. 18:18. When you hear this attributed to them, reflect that it is for your use. Let every believer, therefore, remember, that if in private he is so agonized and afflicted by a sense of his sins that he cannot obtain relief without the aid of others, it is his duty not to neglect the remedy which God provides for him, namely, to have recourse for relief to a private confession to his own pastor, and for consolation privately implore the assistance of him whose business it is, both in public and private, to solace the people of God with gospel doctrine. But we are always to use moderation, lest in a matter as to which God prescribes no certain rule, our consciences be burdened with a certain yoke. Hence it follows first, that confession of this nature ought to be free so as not to be exacted of all, but only recommended to those who feel that they have need of it. And, secondly, even those who use it according to their necessity must neither be compelled by any precept, nor artfully induced to enumerate all their sins, but only in so far as they shall deem it for their interest, that they may obtain the full benefit of consolation. Faithful pastors, as they would both eschew tyranny in their ministry, and superstition in the people, must not only leave this liberty to churches, but defend and strenuously vindicate it. 13. Of the second form of confession, our Savior speaks in Matthew. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift, Matthew 5:23, 24. Thus love, which has been interrupted by our fault, must be restored by acknowledging and asking pardon for the fault. Under this head is included the confession of those who by their sin have given offense to the whole church, supra, sec 10. For if Christ attaches so much importance to the offense of one individual, that he forbids the sacrifice of all who have sinned in any respect against their brethren, until by due satisfaction they have regained their favor, how much greater reason is there that he, who by some evil example has offended the church, should be reconciled to it by the acknowledgement of his fault. Thus the member of the church of Corinth was restored to communion after he had humbly submitted to correction, 2 Corinthians 2:6. This form of confession existed in the ancient Christian church. As Cyprian relates, they practice repentance, says he, for a proper time, then they come to confession, and by the laying on of the hands of the bishop and clergy, are admitted to communion. Scripture knows nothing of any other form or method of confessing, and it belongs not to us to bind new chains upon consciences which Christ most strictly prohibits from being brought into bondage. Meanwhile, that the flock present themselves before the pastor whenever they would partake of the Holy Supper, I am so far from disapproving, that I am most desirous it should be everywhere observed. For both those whose conscience is hindered may thence obtain singular benefit, and those who require admonition thus afford an opportunity for it. Provided always no countenance is given to tyranny and superstition. 14. The power of the keys has place in the three following modes of confession, either when the whole church, in a formal acknowledgement of its defects, 34-343 supplicates pardon, or when a private individual, who has given public offense by some notable delinquency, testifies his repentance, or when he who from disquiet of conscience needs the aid of his minister, acquaints him with his infirmity. With regard to the reparation of offense, the case is different. For though in this also provision is made for peace of conscience, yet the principal object is to suppress hatred, and reunite brethren in the bond of peace. But the benefit of which I have spoken is by no means to be despised, that we may the more willingly confess our sins. For when the whole church stands as it were at the bar of God, confesses her guilt, and finds her only refuge in the divine mercy, it is no common or light solace to have an ambassador of Christ present, invested with the mandate of reconciliations by whom she may hear her absolution pronounced. Here the utility of the keys is justly commended when that embassy is duly discharged with becoming order and reverence. In like manner, when he who has as it were become an alien from the church receives pardon, and is thus restored to brotherly unity, how great is the benefit of understanding that he is pardoned by those to whom Christ said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them," John 20:23. Nor is private absolution of less benefit or efficacy when asked by those who stand in need of a special remedy for their infirmity. It not seldom happens that he who hears general promises which are intended for the whole congregation of the faithful, nevertheless remains somewhat in doubts, and is still disquieted in mind, as if his own remission were not yet obtained. Should this individual lay open the secret wound of his soul to his pastor, and hear these words of the gospel specially addressed to him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee," Matthew 9:2, 35-344, his mind will feel secure, and escape from the trepidation with which it was previously agitated. But when we treat of the keys, us must always beware of dreaming of any power apart from the preaching of the gospel. This subject will be more fully explained when we come to treat of the government of the church, book 4, chapter 11, 12. There we shall see that whatever privilege of binding and loosing Christ has bestowed on his church is annexed to the word. This is especially true with regard to the ministry of the keys, the whole power of which consists in this, that the grace of the gospel is publicly and privately sealed on the minds of believers by means of those whom the Lord has appointed. And the only method in which this can be done is by preaching. 15. What say the Roman theologians? That all persons of both sexes, 35-345, so soon as they shall have reached the years of discretion, must, once a year at least, confess all their sins to their own priest. That the sin is not discharged unless the resolution to confess has been firmly conceived. That if this resolution is not carried into effect when an opportunity offers, there is no entrance into paradise. That the priest, moreover, has the power of the keys, by which he can loose and bind the sinner. Because the declaration of Christ is not in vain, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," Matthew 18:18. Concerning this power, however, they wage a fierce war among themselves. Some say there is only one key essentially, namely, the power of binding and loosing. That knowledge, indeed, is requisite for the proper use of it, but only as an accessory, not as essentially inherent in it. Others, seeing that this gave too unrestrained license, have imagined two keys, namely, discernment and power. Others, again, seeing that the license of priests was curbed by such restraint, have forged other keys, infra, sec 21, the authority of discerning to be used in defining, and the power to carry their sentences into execution. And to these they add knowledge as a counselor. This binding and loosing, however, they do not venture to interpret simply, to forgive and wipe away sins, because they hear the Lord proclaiming by the prophet, "I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, Isaiah 43:11-25. But they say it belongs to the priest to declare who are bound or loosed, and whose sins are remitted or retained. To declare, moreover, either by confession, when he absolves and retains sins, or by sentence, when he excommunicates or admits to communion in the sacraments. Lastly, perceiving that the knot is not yet untied, because it may always be objected that persons are often undeservedly bound and loosed, and therefore not bound or loosed in heaven. As their ultimate resource, they answer that the conferring of the keys must be taken with limitations because Christ has promised that the sentence of the priest, properly pronounced, will be approved at his judgment seat according as the bound or loosed asked what they merited. They say, moreover, that those keys which are conferred by bishops at ordination were given by Christ to all priests, but that the free use of them is with those only who discharge ecclesiastical functions. That with priests excommunicated or suspended, the keys themselves indeed remain, but tied and rusty. Those who speak thus may justly be deemed modest and sober compared with others, who on a new anvil have forged new keys, by which they say that the treasury of heaven is locked up. These we shall afterwards consider in their own place. Chapter 5, 2:16. To each of these views I will briefly reply. As to their binding the souls of believers by their laws, whether justly or unjustly, I say nothing at present, as it will be seen at the proper place. But their enacting it as a law, that all sins are to be enumerated. Their denying that sin is discharged except under the condition that the resolution to confess has been firmly conceived. Their pretense that there is no admission into paradise if the opportunity of confession has been neglected, are things which it is impossible to bear. Are all sins to be enumerated? But David, who, I presume, had honestly pondered with himself as to the confession of his sins, exclaimed, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults," Psalm 19:12. And in another passage, "Mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me," Psalm 38:4. He knew how deep was the abyss of our sins, how numerous the forms of wickedness, how many heads the Hydra carried, how long a tail it drew. Therefore, he did not sit down to make a catalogue, but from the depth of his distress cried unto the Lord, "I am overwhelmed, and buried, and sore vexed. The gates of hell have encircled me. Let thy right hand deliver me from the abyss into which I am plunged, and from the death which I am ready to die." Who can now think of a computation of his sins when he sees David's inability to number his? 17. By this ruinous procedure, the souls of those who were affected with some sense of God have been most cruelly racked. First, they retook themselves to calculation, proceeding according to the formula given by the schoolmen, and dividing their sins into boughs, branches, twigs, and leaves. Then they weighed the qualities, quantities, and circumstances. And in this way, for some time, matters proceeded. But after they had advanced farther, when they looked around, naught was seen but sea and sky. No road, no harbor. The longer the space they ran over, a longer still met the eye. Nay, lofty mountains began to rise, and there seemed no hope of escape. None at least till after long wanderings. They were thus brought to a dead halt, till at length the only issue was found in despair. Here these cruel murderers, to ease the wounds which they had made, applied certain fomentations. Everyone was to do his best. But new cares again disturbed, nay, new torments excruciated their souls. I have not spent enough of time. I have not exerted myself sufficiently. Many things I have omitted through negligence. Forgetfulness proceeding from want of care is not excusable. Then new drugs were supplied to alleviate their pains. Repent of your negligence. And provided it is not done supinely, it will be pardoned. All these things, however, could not heal the wound, being not so much alleviations of the sore as poison besmeared with any, that its bitterness might not at once offend the taste, but penetrate to the vitals before it could be detected. The dreadful voice, therefore, was always heard pealing in their ears, "Confess all your sins," and the dread thus occasioned could not be pacified without sure consolation. Here let my readers consider whether it be possible to take an account of the actions of a whole year, or even to collect the sins committed in a single day, seeing every man's experience convinces him that at evening, In examining the faults of that single day, memory gets confused, so great is the number and variety presented. I am not speaking of dull and heartless hypocrites, who, after animadverting on three or four of their grosser offenses, think the work finished. But of the true worshippers of God, who, after they have performed their examination, feeling themselves overwhelmed, still add the words of John, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things," 1 John 3:20. And, therefore, tremble at the thought of that judge whose knowledge far surpasses our comprehension. 18. Though a good part of the world rested in these soothing suggestions, by which this fatal poison was somewhat tempered, it was not because they thought that God was satisfied, or they had quite satisfied themselves. It was rather like an anchor cast out on the middle of the deep, which for a little interrupts the navigation, or a weary, worn-out traveler, who lies down by the way. 35-346. I give myself no trouble in proving the truth of this fact. Everyone can be his own witness. I will mention generally what the nature of this law is. First, the observance of it is simply impossible, and hence its only results to destroy, condemn, confound, to plunge into ruin and despair. Secondly, by withdrawing sinners from a true sense of their sins, it makes them hypocritical and ignorant both of God and themselves. For, while they are wholly occupied with the enumeration of their sins, they lose sight of that lurking hydra, their secret iniquities and internal defilements, the knowledge of which would have made them sensible of their misery. But the surest rule of confession is, to acknowledge and confess our sins to be an abyss so great as to exceed our comprehension. On this rule we see the confession of the publican was formed, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18:13. As if he had said, "How great, how very great a sinner, how utterly sinful I am. The extent of my sins I can neither conceive nor express. Let the depth of thy mercy engulf the depth of sin." What? You will say, are we not to confess every single sin? Is no confession acceptable to God but that which is contained in the words, "I am a sinner"? Nay, our endeavor must rather be, as much as in us lies, to pour out our whole heart before the Lord. Nor are we only in one word to confess ourselves sinners, but truly and sincerely acknowledge ourselves as such. To feel with our whole soul how great and various the pollutions of our sins are. Confessing not only that we are impure, but what the nature of our impurity is, its magnitude and its extent. Not only that we are debtors, but what the debts are which burden us, and how they were incurred. Not only that we are wounded, but how numerous and deadly are the wounds. When thus recognizing himself, the sinner shall have poured out his whole heart before God, let him seriously and sincerely reflect that a greater number of sins still remains, and that their recesses are too deep for him thoroughly to penetrate. Accordingly, let him exclaim with David, who can understand his errors, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," Psalm 19:12. But when the schoolmen affirm that sins are not forgiven, unless the resolution to confess has been firmly conceived, and that the gate of paradise is closed on him who has neglected the opportunity of confessing when offered, far be it from us to concede this to them. The remission of sins is not different now from what it has ever been. In all the passages in which we read that sinners obtained forgiveness from God, we read not that they whispered into the ear of some priest. 35-347. Indeed, they could not then confess, as priests were not then confessionaries, nor did the confessional itself exist. And for many ages afterwards, this mode of confession, by which sins were forgiven on this condition, was unheard of. But not to enter into a long discussion, as if the matter were doubtful, the word of God, which abideth forever, is plain, "When the wicked shall turn away from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die," Ezekiel 18:21. He who presumes to add to this declaration binds not sins, but the mercy of God, when they contend that judgment cannot be given unless the case is known. The answer is easy, that they usurp the right of judging, being only self-created judges. And it is strange, how confidently they lay down principles, which no man of sound mind will admit. They give out, that the office of binding and loosing has been committed to them, as a kind of jurisdiction annexed to the right of inquiry. That the jurisdiction was unknown to the apostles, their whole doctrine proclaims. Nor does it belong to the priest to know for certainty whether or not a sinner is loosed, but to him from whom acquittal is asked. Since he who only hears can never know whether or not the enumeration is full and complete. Thus there would be no absolution, without restricting it to the words of him who is to be judged. We may add, that the whole system of loosing depends on faith and repentance, two things which no man can know of another, so as to pronounce sentence. It follows, therefore, that the certainty of binding and loosing is not subjected to the will of an earthly judge, because the minister of the word, when he duly executes his office, can only acquit conditionally, when, for the sake of the sinner, he repeats the words, "Whosoever sins ye remit." Lest he should doubt of the pardon, which, by the command and voice of God, is promised to be ratified in heaven. 19. It is not strange, therefore, that we condemn that auricular confession, as a thing pestilent in its nature, and in many ways injurious to the church, and desire to see it abolished. But if the thing were in itself indifferent, yet, seeing it is of no use or benefit, and has given occasion to so much impiety, blasphemy, and error, who does not think that it ought to be immediately abolished? They enumerate some of its uses, and boast of them as very beneficial, but they are either fictitious or of no importance. One thing they specially commend, that the blush of shame in the penitent is a severe punishment, which makes him more cautious for the future, and anticipates divine punishment, by his punishing himself. As if a man was not sufficiently humbled with shame when brought under the cognizance of God at his supreme tribunal. Admirable proficiency if we cease to sin because we are ashamed to make one man acquainted with it, and blush not at having God as the witness of our evil conscience. The assertion, however, as to the effect of shame, is most unfounded, for we may everywhere see that there is nothing which gives men greater confidence and license in sinning than the idea that after making confession to priests, they can wipe their lip and say, "I have not done it." And not only do they during the whole year become bolder in sin, but, secure against confession for the remainder of it, they never sigh after God, never examine themselves, but continue heaping sins upon sins, until, as they suppose, they get rid of them all at once. And when they have got rid of them, they think they are disburdened of their load, and imagine they have deprived God of the right of judging, by giving it to the priest. Have made God forgetful, by making the priest conscious. Moreover, who is glad when he sees the day of confession approaching? Who goes with a cheerful mind to confess, and does not rather, as if he were dragged to prison with a rope about his neck, go unwillingly, and, as it were, struggling against it? With the exception, perhaps, of the priests themselves, who take a fond delight in the mutual narrative of their own misdeeds, as a kind of merry tales. I will not pollute my page by retailing the monstrous abominations with which auricular confession teems. I only say, that if that holy man Nectarius, of whom Suprasect 7 did not act unadvisedly when for one rumor of whoredom he banished confession from his church, or rather from the memory of his people, the innumerable acts of prostitution, adultery, and incest, which it produces in the present day, warn us of the necessity of abolishing it. 20. As to the pretense of the confessionaries respecting the power of the keys, and their placing in it, so to speak, the sum and substance of their kingdom, we must see what force it ought to have. Were the keys then, they ask, given without a cause? Was it said without a cause, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? Matthew 18:18. Do we make void the word of Christ? I answer, that there was a weighty reason for giving the keys, as I lately explained, and will again show at greater length when I come to treat of Excommunication Book 4, Cap. 12. But what if I should cut off the handle for all such questions with one sword, namely, that priests are neither vicars nor successors of the apostles? But that also will be elsewhere considered Book 4, Cap. 6. Now, at the very place where they are most desirous to fortify themselves, they erect a battering ram, by which all their own machinations are overthrown. Christ did not give his apostles the power of binding and loosing before he endued them with the Holy Spirit. I deny, Therefore, that any man, who has not previously received the Holy Spirit, is competent to possess the power of the keys. I deny that anyone can use the keys, unless the Holy Spirit proceed, teaching and dictating what is to be done. They pretend, indeed, that they have the Holy Spirit, but by their works deny Him. Unless, indeed, we are to suppose that the Holy Spirit is some vain thing of no value, as they certainly do feign, but we will not believe them. With this engine they are completely overthrown. Whatever be the door of which they boast of having the key, we must always ask whether they have the Holy Spirit, who is arbiter and ruler of the keys. If they reply that they have, we must again ask whether the Holy Spirit can err. This they will not venture to say distinctly, although by their doctrine they indirectly insinuate it. Therefore, we must infer that no priestlings have the power of the keys, because they everywhere and indiscriminately loose what the Lord was pleased should be bound, and bind what He has ordered to be loosed. 21. When they see themselves convicted on the clearest evidence of loosing and binding worthy and unworthy without distinction, they lay claim to power without knowledge. And although they dare not deny that knowledge is requisite for the proper use, they still affirm that the power itself has been given to bad administrators. This, however, is the power: whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Either the promise of Christ must be false, or those who are endued with this power bind and loose properly. There is no room for the evasion that the words of Christ are limited according to the merits of him who is loosed or bound. We admit that none can be bound or loosed but those who are worthy of being bound or loosed. But the preachers of the gospel and the church have the word by which they can measure this worthiness. By this word, preachers of the gospel can promise forgiveness of sins to all who are in Christ by faith, and can declare a sentence of condemnation against all, and upon all, who do not embrace Christ. In this word the church declares that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 10. Such it binds in sure fetters. By the same word it looses and consoles the penitent. But what kind of power is it which knows not what is to be bound or loosed? You cannot bind or loose without knowledge. Why, then, do they say that they absolve by authority given to them, when absolution is uncertain? As regards us, this power is merely imaginary, if it cannot be used. Now, I hold either that there is no use, or one so uncertain as to be virtually no use at all. For when they confess that a good part of the priests do not use the keys duly, and that power without the legitimate use is ineffectual, who is to assure me that the one by whom I am loosed is a good dispenser of the keys? But if he is a bad one, what better has he given me than this nugatory dispensation? What is to be bound or loosed in you I know not, since I have not the proper use of the keys. But if you deserve it, I absolve you. As much might be done, I say not by a leg, since they would scarcely listen to such a statement, but by the Turk or the devil. For it is just to say, I have not the word of God, the sure rule for loosing, but authority has been given me to absolve you, if you deserve it. We see, therefore, what their object was, when they defined C. Sec. 16 the keys as authority to discern and power to execute, and said that knowledge is added as a counselor, and counsels the proper use. Their object was to reign libidinously and licentiously, without God and His Word. 22. Should anyone object, first, that the lawful ministers of Christ will be no less perplexed in the discharge of their duty, because the absolution, which depends on faith, will always be equivocal? And, secondly, that sinners will receive no comfort at all, or cold comfort, because the minister, who is not a fit judge of their faith, is not certain of their absolution, we are prepared with an answer. They say that no sins are remitted by the priest, but such sins as he is cognizant of. Thus, according to them, remission depends on the judgment of the priest, and unless he accurately discriminate as to who are worthy of pardon, the whole procedure is null and void. In short, the power of which they speak is a jurisdiction annexed to examination, to which pardon and absolution are restricted. Here no firm footing can be found, nay, there is a profound abyss. Because, where confession is not complete, the hope of pardon also is defective. Next, the priest himself must necessarily remain in suspense, while he knows not whether the sinner gives a faithful enumeration of his sins. Lastly, such is the rudeness and ignorance of priests, that the greater part of them are in no respect fitter to perform this office than a cobbler to cultivate the fields, while almost all the others have good reason to suspect their own fitness. Hence the perplexity and doubt as to the popish absolution, from their choosing to found it on the person of the priest, and not on his person only, but on his knowledge, so that he can only judge of what is laid before him investigated and ascertained. Now, if any should ask at these good doctors, whether the sinner is reconciled to God when some sins are remitted, I know not what answer they could give, unless that they should be forced to confess, that whatever the priest pronounces with regard to the remission of sins which have been enumerated to him will be unavailing, so long as others are not exempted from condemnation. On the part of the penitent, again, it is hence obvious in what a state of pernicious anxiety his conscience will be held. Because, while he leans on what they call the discernment of the priest, he cannot come to any decision from the word of God. From all these absurdities the doctrine which we deliver is completely free. For absolution is conditional, allowing the sinner to trust that God is propitious to him, provided he sincerely seek expiation in the sacrifice of Christ, and accept of the grace offered to him. Thus, he cannot err who, in the capacity of a herald, promulgates what has been dictated to him from the word of God. The sinner, again, can receive a clear and sure absolution when, in regard to embracing the grace of Christ, the simple condition annexed is in terms of the general rule of our Master himself, a rule impiously spurned by the papacy, according to your faith be it unto you, Matthew 9:29-23. The absurd jargon which they make of the doctrine of Scripture concerning the power of the keys, I have promised to expose elsewhere. The proper place will be in treating of the government of the Church, Book 4, 112. Meanwhile, let the reader remember how absurdly they wrest to auricular and secret confession what was said by Christ partly of the preaching of the gospel, and partly of excommunication. Wherefore, when they object that the power of loosing was given to the apostles, and that this power priests exercise by remitting sins acknowledged to them, it is plain that the principle which they assume is false and frivolous, for the absolution which is subordinate to faith is nothing else than an evidence of pardon, derived from the free promise of the gospel, while the other absolution, which depends on the discipline of the church, has nothing to do with secret sins, but is more a matter of example for the purpose of removing the public offense given to the church. As to their diligence in searching up and down for passages by which they may prove that it is not sufficient to confess sins to God alone, or to laymen, unless the priest take cognizance, it is vile and disgraceful. For when the ancient fathers advised sinners to disburden themselves to their pastor, we cannot understand them to refer to a recital which was not then in use. Then, so unfair are Lombard and others like-minded, that they seem intentionally to have devoted themselves to spurious books, that they might use them as a cloak to deceive the simple. They, indeed, acknowledge truly, that as forgiveness always accompanies repentance, no obstacle properly remains after the individual is truly penitent, though he may not have actually confessed. And, therefore, that the priest does not so much remit sins, as pronounce and declare that they are remitted. Though in the term declaring, they insinuate a gross error, surrogating ceremony 35-348 inches place of doctrine. But in pretending that he who has already obtained pardon before God is acquitted in the face of the church, they unseasonably apply to the special use of every individual, that which we have already said was designed for common discipline when the offense of a more heinous and notorious transgression was to be removed. Shortly after they pervert and destroy their previous moderation, by adding that there is another mode of remission, namely, by the infliction of penalty and satisfaction, in which they arrogate to their priests the right of dividing what God has everywhere promised to us entire. While he simply requires repentance and faith, their division or exception is altogether blasphemous. For it is just as if the priest, assuming the office of tribune, were to interfere with God, 35349 and tried to prevent him from admitting to his favor by his mere liberality anyone who had not previously lain prostrate at the tribunitial bench, and there been punished. 24. The whole comes to this, 35350, when they wish to make God the author of this fictitious confession, their vanity is proved, as I have shown their falsehood in expounding the few passages which they cite. But while it is plain that the law was imposed by men, I say that it is both tyrannical and insulting to God, who, in binding consciences to His word, would have them free from human rule. Then when confession is prescribed as necessary to obtain pardon, which God wished to be free, I say that the sacrilege is altogether intolerable, because nothing belongs more peculiarly to God than the forgiveness of sins, in which our salvation consists. I have, moreover, shown that this tyranny was introduced when the world was sunk in shameful barbarism. 35351 Besides, I have proved that the law is pestiferous, inasmuch as when the fear of God exists, it plunges men into despair, and when there is security soothing itself with vain flattery, it blunts it the more. Lastly, I have explained that all the mitigations which they employ have no other tendency than to entangle, obscure, and corrupt the pure doctrine, and cloak their iniquities with deceitful colors. 25. In repentance they assign the third place to satisfaction, all their absurd talk as to which can be refuted in one word. They say, 35352, that it is not sufficient for the penitent to abstain from past sins, and change his conduct for the better, unless he satisfy God for what he has done. And that there are many helps by which we may redeem sins, such as tears, fastings, oblations, 35353, and offices of charity. That by them the Lord is to be propitiated. By them the debts due to divine justice are to be paid. By them our faults are to be compensated. By them pardon is to be deserved, for though in the riches of His mercy He has forgiven the guilt, He yet, as a just discipline, retains the penalty, and that this penalty must be bought off by satisfaction. The sum of the whole comes to this, that we indeed obtain pardon of our sins from the mercy of God, but still by the intervention of the merit of works, by which the evil of our sins is compensated, and due satisfaction made to divine justice. To such false views I oppose the free forgiveness of sins, one of the doctrines most clearly taught in Scripture. 36354 First, what is forgiveness but a gift of mere liberality? A creditor is not said to forgive when he declares by granting a discharge that the money has been paid to him. But when, without any payment, through voluntary kindness, he expunges the debt. And why is the term gratis free afterwards added, but to take away all idea of satisfaction? With what confidence, then, do they still set up their satisfactions, which are thus struck down as with a thunderbolt? What? When the Lord proclaims by Isaiah, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, does He not plainly declare that the cause and foundation of forgiveness is to be sought from His goodness alone? Besides, when the whole of Scripture bears this testimony to Christ, that through His name the forgiveness of sins is to be obtained, Acts 10:43, does it not plainly exclude all other names? How then do they teach that it is obtained by the name of satisfaction? Let them not deny that they attribute this to satisfactions, though they bring them in as subsidiary aids. 36355 For when Scripture says, by the name of Christ, it means that we are to bring nothing, pretend nothing of our own, but lean entirely on the recommendation of Christ. Thus Paul, after declaring that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, immediately adds the reason and the method, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:19, 20. 26. But with our usual perverseness, they maintain that both the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation take place at once when we are received into the favor of God through Christ in baptism. That in lapses after baptism we must rise again by means of satisfactions. That the blood of Christ is of no avail unless in so far as it is dispensed by the keys of the church. I speak not of a matter as to which there can be any doubt. For this impious dogma is declared in the plainest terms, in the writings not of one or two, but of the whole schoolmen. Their master said, Lib 3, Disc 9, after acknowledging, according to the doctrine of Peter, that Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, immediately modifies the doctrine by introducing the exception that in baptism all the temporal penalties of sin are relaxed, but that after baptism they are lessened by means of repentance, the cross of Christ and our repentance thus cooperating together. St. John speaks very differently. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. 1 John 2:1, 2:12. He certainly is addressing believers, and while setting forth Christ as the propitiation for sins, shows them that there is no other satisfaction by which an offended God can be propitiated or appeased. He says, not God was once reconciled to you by Christ. Now, seek other methods. But he makes him a perpetual advocate, who always, by his intercession, reinstates us in his fathered favor, perpetual propitiation by which sins are expiated. For what was said by another John will ever hold true, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He, I say, took them away, and no other. That is, since he alone is the Lamb of God, he alone is the offering for our sins. He alone is expiation. He alone is satisfaction. For though the right and power of pardoning properly belongs to the Father, when he is distinguished from the Son, as has already been seen, Christ is here exhibited in another view, as transferring to himself the punishment due to us, and wiping away our guilt in the sight of God. Whence it follows that we could not be partakers of the expiation accomplished by Christ, were he not possessed of that honor of which those who try to appease God by their compensation seek to rob him. 27. Here it is necessary to keep two things in view, that the honor of Christ be preserved entire and unimpaired, and that the conscience, assured of the pardon of sin, may have peace with God. Isaiah says that the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5, 6. Peter, repeating the same thing, in other words, says that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Paul's words are, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, being made a curse for us, Romans 8:3, Galatians 3:13. In other words, the power and curse of sin was destroyed in his flesh when he was offered as a sacrifice, on which the whole weight of our sins was laid, with their curse and execration, with the fearful judgment of God, and condemnation to death. Here there is no mention of the vain dogma that after the initial cleansing no man experiences the efficacy of Christ's passion in any other way than by means of satisfying penance. We are directed to the satisfaction of Christ alone for every fault. Now call to mind their pestilential dogma that the grace of God is effective only in the first forgiveness of sins. But if we afterwards fall, our works cooperate in obtaining the second pardon. If these things are so, do the properties above attributed to Christ remain entire? How immense the difference between the two propositions, that our iniquities were laid upon Christ, that in his own person he might expiate them, and that they are expiated by our works. That Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and that God is to be propitiated by works. Then, in regard to pacifying the conscience, what pacification will it be to be told that sins are redeemed by satisfactions? How will it be able to ascertain the measure of satisfaction? It will always doubt whether God is propitious, will always fluctuate, always tremble. Those who rest satisfied with petty satisfactions form too contemptible an estimate of the justice of God, and little consider the grievous heinousness of sin, as shall afterwards be shown. Even were we to grant that they can buy off some sins by due satisfaction, still what will they do while they are overwhelmed with so many sins that not even 100 lives, though wholly devoted to the purpose, could suffice to satisfy for them? We may add that all the passages in which the forgiveness of sins is declared refer not only to catechumens, 36-356, but to the regenerate children of God, to those who have long been nursed in the bosom of a church. That embassy which Paul so highly extols, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20, is not directed to strangers, but to those who had been regenerated long before. Setting satisfactions altogether aside, he directs us to the cross of Christ. Thus, when he writes to the Colossians that Christ had made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself, he does not restrict it to the moment at which we are received into the church, but extends it to our whole course. This is plain from the context, where he says that in him we have redemption by his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. It is needless to collect more passages, as they are ever occurring. 28. Here they take refuge in the absurd distinction that some sins are venial and others mortal. That for the latter a weighty satisfaction is due, but that the former are purged by easier remedies. By the Lord's Prayer, the sprinkling of holy water, and the absolution of the Mass. Thus they insult and trifle with God 36:357, and yet, though they have the terms venial and mortal sin continually in their mouth, they have not yet been able to distinguish the one from the other, except by making impiety and impurity of heart 36:358 to be venial sin. We, on the contrary, taught by the Scripture standard of righteousness and unrighteousness, declare that the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:20. The sins of believers are venial, not because they do not merit death, but because by the mercy of God there is now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, their sin being not imputed, but effaced by pardon. I know how unjustly they calumniate this our doctrine. For they say it is the paradox of the Stoics concerning the equality of sins, but we shall easily convict them out of their own mouths. I ask them whether, among those sins which they hold to be mortal, they acknowledge a greater and a less? If so, it cannot follow, as a matter of course, that all sins which are mortal are equal. Since Scripture declares that the wages of sin is death, that obedience to the law is the way to life, the transgression of it the way to death, they cannot evade this conclusion. In such a mass of sins, therefore, how will they find an end to their satisfactions? If the satisfaction for one sin requires one day, while preparing it they involve themselves in more sins. Since no man, however righteous, passes one day without falling repeatedly. While they prepare themselves for their satisfactions, number, or rather numbers without number, will be added 36,359. Confidence and satisfaction being thus destroyed, what more would they have? How do they still dare to think of satisfying? 29. They endeavor, indeed, to disentangle themselves, but it is impossible. They pretend a distinction between penalty and guilt, holding that the guilt is forgiven by the mercy of God. But that though the guilt is remitted, the punishment which divine justice requires to be paid remains. Satisfactions then properly relate to the remission of the penalty. How ridiculous this levity! They now confess that the remission of guilt is gratuitous. And yet they are ever and anon telling us to merit it by prayers and tears, and other preparations of every kind. Still, the whole doctrine of Scripture regarding the remission of sins is diametrically opposed to that distinction. But although I think I have already done more than enough to establish this, I will subjoin some other passages, by which these slippery snakes will be so caught as to be afterwards unable to writhe even the tip of their tail. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah 31:31-34. What this means we learn from another prophet, when the Lord says, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, all his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he has committed, and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, Ezekiel 18:24-27. When he declares that he will not remember righteousness, the meaning is, that he will take no account of it to reward it. In the same way, not to remember sins is not to bring them to punishment. The same thing is denoted in other passages, 36:360, by casting them behind his back, blotting them out as a cloud, casting them into the depths of the sea, not imputing them, hiding them. By such forms of expression the Holy Spirit has explained his meaning not obscurely, if we would lend a willing ear. Certainly if God punishes sins, he imputes them. If he avenges, he remembers. If he brings them to judgment, he has not hid them. If he examines, he has not cast them behind his back. If he investigates, he has not blotted them out like a cloud. If he exposes them, he has not thrown them into the depths of the sea. In this way, Augustine clearly interprets, if God has covered sins, he willed not to advert to them. If he willed not to advert, he willed not to animadvert. If he willed not to animadvert, he willed not to punish, he willed not to take knowledge of them, he rather willed to pardon them. Why then did he say that sins were hid? Just that they might not be seen. What is meant by God seeing sins but punishing them? Augustine, Psalm 32:1. But let us hear from another prophetical passage on what terms the Lord forgives sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. In Jeremiah again we read, in those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Jeremiah 50:20. Would you briefly comprehend the meaning of these words? Consider what, on the contrary, is meant by these expressions: that transgression is sealed up in a bag, that the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid, that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. 36:361. If they mean, as they certainly do, that vengeance will be recompensed, there can be no doubt that, by the contrary passages, the Lord declares that he renounces all thought of vengeance. Here I must entreat the reader not to listen to any glosses of mine, but only to give some deference to the word of God. 30. What, pray, did Christ perform for us if the punishment of sin is still exacted? For when we say that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, all we mean is that he endured the penalty and punishment which was due to our sins. This is more significantly declared by Isaiah, when he says that the chastisement or correction of our peace was upon him, Isaiah 53:5. But what is the correction of our peace, unless it be the punishment due to our sins, and to be paid by us before we could be reconciled to God, had he not become our substitute? Thus you clearly see that Christ bore the punishment of sin that he might thereby exempt his people from it. And whenever Paul makes mention of the redemption procured by him, 36:362, he calls it apolutrosis, by which he does not simply mean redemption, as it is commonly understood, but the very price and satisfaction of redemption. 36:363, for which reason, he also says, that Christ gave himself an antilateral ransom for us. What is propitiation with the Lord, says Augustine, but sacrifice? And what is sacrifice but that which was offered for us in the death of Christ? But we have our strongest argument in the injunctions of the Mosaic law as to expiating the guilt of sin. The Lord does not there appoint this or that method of satisfying, but requires the whole compensation to be made by sacrifice, though he at the same time enumerates all the rites of expiation with the greatest care and exactness. How comes it that he does not at all enjoin works as the means of procuring pardon, but only requires sacrifices for expiation, unless it were his purpose thus to testify that this is the only kind of satisfaction by which his justice is appeased? For the sacrifices which the Israelites then offered were not regarded as human works, but were estimated by their antitype, that is, the sole sacrifice of Christ. The kind of compensation which the Lord receives from us is elegantly and briefly expressed by Hosea: take with you words, and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, here is remission, so will we render the calves of our lips, here is satisfaction. Hosea 14:2. I know that they have still a more subtle evasion, 37:364, by making a distinction between eternal and temporal punishment. But as they define temporal punishment to be any kind of infliction with which God visits either the body or the soul, eternal death only excepted, this restriction avails them little. The passages which we have quoted above say expressly that the terms on which God receives us into favor are these, namely, he remits all the punishment which we deserve by pardoning our guilt. And whenever David or the other prophets ask pardon for their sins, they deprecate punishment. Nay, a sense of the divine justice impels them to this. On the other hand, When they promise mercy from the Lord, they almost always discourse of punishments and the forgiveness of them. Assuredly, when the Lord declares in Ezekiel that he will put an end to the Babylonish captivity, not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, Ezekiel 36:22, he sufficiently demonstrates that both are gratuitous. In short, if we are freed from guilt by Christ, the punishment consequent upon guilt must cease with it. 31. But since they also arm themselves with passages of Scripture, let us see what the arguments are which they employ. David, they say, when upbraided by Nathan the prophet for adultery and murder, receives pardon of the sin, and yet by the death of the son born of adultery is afterwards punished. 2 Samuel 12:13, 14. Such punishments which were to be inflicted after the remission of the guilt, we are taught to ransom by satisfactions. For Daniel exhorted Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Daniel 4:27. And Solomon says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. Proverbs 16:6. And again, love covereth all sins. Proverbs 10:12. This sentiment is confirmed by Peter 1 Peter 4:8. Also in Luke, our Lord says of the woman that was a sinner, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Luke 7:47. How perverse and preposterous the judgment they ever form of the doings of God. 37:365 Had they observed, what certainly they ought not to have overlooked, that there are two kinds of divine judgment, they would have seen in the correction of David a very different form of punishment from that which must be thought designed for vengeance. But since it in no slight degree concerns us to understand the purpose of God and the chastisements by which he animadverts upon our sins and how much they differ from the exemplary punishments which he indignantly inflicts on the wicked and reprobate, I think it will not be improper briefly to glance at it. For the sake of distinction, we may call the one kind of judgment punishment, the other chastisement. In judicial punishment, God is to be understood as taking vengeance on his enemies, by displaying his anger against them, confounding, scattering, and annihilating them. By divine punishment, properly so called, let us then understand punishment accompanied with indignation. In judicial chastisement, he is offended, but not in wrath. He does not punish by destroying or striking down as with a thunderbolt. Hence it is not properly punishment or vengeance, but correction and admonition. The one is the act of a judge, the other of a father. When the judge punishes a criminal, he animadverts upon the crime, and demands the penalty. When a father corrects his son sharply, it is not to mulct or avenge, but rather to teach him, and make him more cautious for the future. Chrysostom in his writings employs a simile which is somewhat different, but the same in purport. He says, a son is whipped, and a slave is whipped, but the latter is punished as a slave for his offense. The former is chastised as a free-born son, standing in need of correction. The correction of the latter is designed to prove and amend him. That of the former is scourging and punishment. 32. To have a short and clear view of the whole matter, we must make two distinctions. First, whenever the infliction is designed to avenge, then the curse and wrath of God displays itself. This is never the case with believers. On the contrary, the chastening of God carries his blessing with it, and is an evidence of love, as Scripture teaches. 37:366. This distinction is plainly marked throughout the Word of God. All the calamities which the wicked suffer in the present life are depicted to us as a kind of anticipation of the punishment of hell. In these they already see, as from a distance, their eternal condemnation. And so far are they from being thereby reformed, or deriving any benefit, that by such preludes they are rather prepared for the fearful doom which finally awaits them. The Lord chastens his servant sore, but does not give them over unto death. Psalm 118:18. When afflicted, they acknowledge it is good for them, that they may learn his statutes. Psalm 119:71. But as we everywhere read that the saints receive their chastisements with placid mind, so inflictions of the latter kind they always most earnestly deprecated. O Lord, correct me, says Jeremiah, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, Jeremiah 10:24-25. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, Psalm 6:1. There is nothing inconsistent with this in its being repeatedly said, that the Lord is angry with his saints when he chastens them for their sin, Psalm 38:7. In like manner, in Isaiah, and in the day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me, Isaiah 12:1. Likewise in Habakkuk, in wrath remember mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. And in Micah, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, Micah 7:9. Here we are reminded not only that those who are justly punished gain nothing by murmuring, but that believers obtain a mitigation of their pain by reflecting on the divine intention. For the same reason, he is said to profane his inheritance. And yet we know that he will never profane it. The expression refers not to the counsel or purpose of God in punishing, but to the keen sense of pain endured by those who are visited with any measure of divine severity. For the Lord not only chastens his people with a slight degree of austerity, but sometimes so wounds them that they seem to themselves on the very eve of perdition. He thus declares that they have deserved his anger, and it is fitting so to do, that they may be dissatisfied with themselves for their sins, may be more careful in their desires to appease God, and anxiously hasten to seek his pardon. Still, at this very time, he gives clearer evidence of his mercy than of his anger. For he who cannot deceive has declared that the covenant made with us in our true Solomon 37, 367 stands fast and will never be broken, if his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments. If they break my statutes, and keep not my commandments. Then will I visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89:31-34. To assure us of this mercy, he says, that the rod with which he will chastise the posterity of Solomon will be the rod of men, and the stripes of the children of men, 2 Samuel 7:14. While by these terms he denotes moderation and levity, he, at the same time, intimates that those who feel the hand of God opposed to them cannot but tremble and be confounded. How much regard he has to this levity in chastening his Israel he shows by the prophet, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, Isaiah 48:10. Although he tells them that they are chastisements with a view to purification, he adds, that even these are so tempered, that they are not to be too much crushed by them. And this is very necessary, for the more a man reveres God, and devotes himself to the cultivation of piety, the more tender he is in bearing his anger, Psalm 90:11. Ibid. CALV. The reprobate, though they groan under the lash, 37:368, yet because they weigh not the true cause, but rather turn their back, as well upon their sins as upon the divine judgment, become hardened in their stupor. Or, because they murmur and kick, and so rebel against their judge, their infatuated violence fills them with frenzy and madness. Believers, again, admonished by the rod of God, immediately begin to reflect on their sins, and, struck with fear and dread, retake themselves as suppliants to implore mercy. Did not God mitigate the pains by which wretched souls are excruciated, they would give way 100 times, even at slight signs of his anger. 33. The second distinction is, that when the reprobate are brought under the lash of God, they begin in a manner to pay the punishment due to his justice. And though their refusal to listen to these proofs of the divine anger will not escape with impunity, still they are not punished with a view of bringing them to a better mind, but only to teach them by dire experience that God is a judge and avenger. The sons of God are beaten with rods, not that they may pay the punishment due to their faults, but that they may thereby be led to repent. Accordingly, we perceive that they have more respect to the future than to the past. I prefer giving this in the words of Chrysostom rather than my own. His object in imposing a penalty upon us is not to inflict punishment on our sins but to correct us for the future, Chrysostom. Sermda penit et confess. So also Augustine, the suffering at which you cry is medicine, not punishment. Chastisement, not condemnation. Do not drive away the rod, if you would not be driven away from the inheritance. Know, brethren, that the whole of that misery of the human race, under which the world groans, is a medicinal pain, not a penal sentence. Augustine, Psalm 102, circa Finem. It seemed proper to quote these passages, lest anyone should think the mode of expression which I have used to be novel or uncommon. To the same effect are the enigma terms in which the Lord expostulates with his people, for their ingratitude in obstinately despising all his inflictions. In Isaiah he says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint," Isaiah 1:5, 6. But as such passages abound in the prophets, it is sufficient briefly to have shown that the only purpose of God in punishing his church is to subdue her to repentance. Thus, when he rejected Saul from the kingdoms, he punished in vengeance, 1 Samuel 15:23. When he deprived David of his child, he chastised for amendment, 2 Sam 12:18. In this sense Paul is to be understood when he says, "When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world," 1 Corinthians 11:32. That is, while we as sons of God are afflicted by our heavenly Father's hand, it is not punishment to confound, but only chastisement to train us. On this subject Augustine is plainly with us de peccator. Moritus Acrimis. Lib. 2 cap. 33, 34. For he shows that the punishments with which men are equally chastened by God are to be variously considered. Because the saints after the forgiveness of their sins have struggles and exercises, the reprobate without forgiveness are punished for their iniquity. Enumerating the punishments inflicted on David and other saints, he says, "It was designed, by thus humbling them, to prove and exercise their piety." The passage in Isaiah, in which it is said, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins," Isaiah 42, proves not that the pardon of sin depends on freedom from punishment. It is just as if he had said, "Sufficient punishment has now been exacted. As for their number and heinousness, you have long been oppressed with sorrow and mourning. It is time to send you a message of complete mercy, that your minds may be filled with joy on feeling me to be a father." For God there assumes the character of a father who repents even of the just severity which he has been compelled to us, towards his son. 34. These are the thoughts with which the believer ought to be provided in the bitterness of affliction. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, the city which is called by my name, 1 Peter 4:17, Jeremiah 25:29. What could the sons of God do, if they thought that the severity which they feel was vengeance? He who, smitten by the hand of God, thinks that God is a judge inflicting punishment, cannot conceive of him except as angry and at enmity with him. Cannot but detest the rod of God as curse and condemnation. In short, can never persuade himself that he is loved by God, while he feels that he is still disposed to inflict punishment upon him. He only profits under the divine chastening who considers that God, though offended with his sins, is still propitious and favorable to him. Otherwise, the feeling must necessarily be what the psalmist complains that he had experienced, "Thy wrath leath hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." Also what Moses says, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told," Psalm 97-9. On the other hand, David speaking of fatherly chastisements, to show how believers are more assisted than oppressed by them, thus sings, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and takest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked," Psalm 94:12, 13. It is certainly a sore temptation, when God, sparing unbelievers and overlooking their crimes, appears more rigid towards his own people. Hence, to solace them, he adds the admonition of the law which teaches them that their salvation is consulted when they are brought back to the right path, whereas the wicked are borne headlong in their errors, which ultimately lead to the pit. It matters not whether the punishment is eternal or temporary. For disease, pestilence, famine, and war are curses from God, as much as even the sentence of eternal death, whenever their tendency is to operate as instruments of divine wrath and vengeance against the reprobate. 35. All, if I mistake not, now see what view the Lord had in chastening David, namely, to prove that murder and adultery are most offensive to God, and to manifest this offensiveness in a beloved and faithful servant, that David himself might be taught never again to dare to commit such wickedness. Still, however, it was not a punishment designed in payment of a kind of compensation to God. In the same way are we to judge of that other correction, in which the Lord subjects his people to a grievous pestilence, for the disobedience of David in forgetting himself so far as to number the people. He indeed freely forgave David the guilt of his sin. But because it was necessary, both as a public example to all ages and also to humble David himself, not to allow such an offense to go unpunished, he chastened him most sharply with his whip. We ought also to keep this in view in the universal curse of the human race. For since after obtaining grace we still continue to endure the miseries denounced to our first parent as the penalty of transgression, we ought thereby to be reminded how offensive to God is the transgression of his law, that thus humbled and dejected by a consciousness of our wretched condition, we may aspire more ardently to true happiness. But it were most foolish in anyone to imagine that we are subjected to the calamities of the present life for the guilt of sin. This seems to me to have been Chrysostom's meaning when he said, "If the purpose of God in inflicting punishment is to bring those persisting in evil to repentance, when repentance is manifested punishment would be superfluous." Chrysos. Homily 3. The Provid. Wherefore, as he knows what the disposition of each requires, he treats one with greater harshness and another with more indulgence. Accordingly, when he wishes to show that he is not excessive in exacting punishment, he upbraids a hard-hearted and obstinate people, because, after being smitten, they still continued in sin. Jeremiah 5:3. In the same sense he complains that Ephraim is a cake not turned. Hosea 7:8, because chastisement did not make a due impression on their minds, and, correcting their vices, make them fit to receive pardon. Surely he who thus speaks shows that as soon as anyone repents he will be ready to receive him, and that the rigor which he exercises in chastising faults is wrung from him by our perverseness, since we should prevent him by a voluntary correction. Such, however, being the hardness and rudeness of all hearts, that they stand universally in need of castigation, our infinitely wise parent has seen it meet to exercise all without exception, during their whole lives, with chastisement. It is strange how they fix their eyes so intently on the one example of David, and are not moved by the many examples in which they might have beheld the free forgiveness of sins. The publican is said to have gone down from the temple justified. Luke 18:14. No punishment follows. Peter obtained the pardon of his sin. Luke 22:61. We read of his tears, says Ambrose, Sermon 46, upon it. Petri, we read not of satisfaction. To the paralytic it is said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sin be forgiven thee," Matthew 9:2. No penance is enjoined. All the acts of forgiveness mentioned in Scripture are gratuitous. The rule ought to be drawn from these numerous examples, rather than from one example which contains a kind of specialty. 36. Daniel, in exhorting Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins by righteousness, and his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, Daniel 4:27, meant not to intimate that righteousness and mercy are able to propitiate God and redeem from punishment. Far be it from us to suppose that there ever was any other apollotrosis ransom than the blood of Christ. But the breaking off referred to in that passage has reference to man rather than to God, as if he had said, "O king, you have exercised an unjust and violent domination, you have oppressed the humble, spoiled the poor, treated your people harshly and unjustly. Instead of unjust exaction, instead of violence and oppression, now practice mercy and justice." In like manner, Solomon says that love covers a multitude of sins. Not, however, with God, but among men. For the whole verse stands thus: "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Proverbs 10:12. Here, after his manner, He contrasts the evils produced by hatred with the fruits of charity, in the sense, those who hate are incessantly biting, carping at, upbraiding, lacerating each other, making everything a fault. But those who love mutually conceal each other's faults, wink at many, forgive many, not that the one approves the vices of the other, but tolerates and cures by admonishing, rather than exasperates by assailing. That the passage is quoted by Peter 1 Peter 4:8 in the same sense we cannot doubt, unless we would charge him with corrupting or craftily wresting Scripture. When it is said, that by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, Proverbs 16:6, the meaning is, not that by them compensation is made to the Lord, so that he being thus satisfied remits the punishment which he would otherwise have exacted. But intimation is made after the familiar manner of Scripture, that those who, forsaking their vices and iniquities, turn to the Lord in truth and piety, will find him propitious, as if he had said, that the wrath of God is calmed, and his judgment is at rest, whenever we rest from our wickedness. But, indeed, it is not the cause of pardon that is described, but rather the mode of true conversion. Just as the prophets frequently declare, that it is in vain for hypocrites to offer God fictitious rites instead of repentance, seeing his delight is in integrity and the duties of charity, 37:369, like manner, also, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, commanding kindness and humanity, reminds us, that with such sacrifices God is well pleased, Hebrews 13:16. And indeed, when Christ, rebuking the Pharisees because, intent merely on the outside of the cup and platter, they neglected purity of heart, enjoins them, in order that they may be clean in all respects, to give alms, does he exhort them to give satisfaction thereby? He only tells them what the kind of purity is which God requires. Of this mode of expression we have treated elsewhere, Matthew 23:25, Luke 11:39-41, CCALV, in harm, Evang, 37. In regard to the passage in Luke 7:36, SQ, no man of sober judgment, who reads the parable there employed by our Lord, will raise any controversy with us. The Pharisee thought that the Lord did not know the character of the woman whom he had so easily admitted to his presence. For he presumed that he would not have admitted her if he had known what kind of a sinner she was. And from this he inferred, that one who could be deceived in this way was not a prophet. Our Lord, to show that she was not a sinner, inasmuch as she had already been forgiven, spake this parable: there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? The Pharisee answers, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Then our Savior rejoins, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. By these words it is plain he does not make love the cause of forgiveness, but the proof of it. The similitude is borrowed from the case of a debtor, to whom a debt of 500 pence had been forgiven. It is not said that the debt is forgiven because he loved much, but that he loved much because it was forgiven. The similitude ought to be applied in this way: you think this woman is a sinner, but you ought to have acknowledged her as not a sinner, in respect that her sins have been forgiven her. Her love ought to have been to you a proof of her having obtained forgiveness, that love being an expression of gratitude for the benefit received. It is an argument a posteriori, by which something is demonstrated by the results produced by it. Our Lord plainly attests the ground on which she had obtained forgiveness, when he says, thy faith has saved thee. By faith, therefore, we obtain forgiveness; by love we give thanks, and bear testimony to the loving kindness of the Lord. 38. I am little moved by the numerous passages in the writings of the fathers relating to satisfaction. I see indeed that some, I will frankly say almost all, whose books are extant have either erred in this matter, or spoken too roughly and harshly. But I cannot admit that they were so rude and unskillful as to write these passages in the sense in which they are read by our new satisfactionaries. Chrysostom somewhere says, when mercy is implored, interrogation ceases. When mercy is asked, judgment rages not. When mercy is sought, there is no room for punishment. Where there is mercy, no question is asked. Where there is mercy, the answer gives pardon, Chrysos. Hum 2 inches, Psalm 50. How much soever these words may be twisted, they can never be reconciled with the dogmas of the schoolmen. In the book De Dogmativis Ecclesiasticis, which is attributed to Augustine, you read cap. 54, the satisfaction of repentance is to cut off the causes of sins, and not to indulge in entrance to their suggestions. From this it appears that the doctrine of satisfaction, said to be paid for sins committed, was everywhere derided in those ages. For here the only satisfaction referred to is caution, abstinence from sin for the future. I am unwilling to quote what Chrysostom says, Hum 10 inches genes, that God requires nothing more of us than to confess our faults before Him with tears, as similar sentiments abound both in His writings and those of others. Augustine indeed calls works of mercy remedies for obtaining forgiveness of sins inter ad lore. But lest anyone should stumble at the expression, he himself, in another passage, obviates the difficulty. The flesh of Christ, says he, is the true and only sacrifice for sins, not only for those which are all effaced in baptism, but those into which we are afterwards betrayed through infirmity, and because of which the whole church daily cries, forgive us our debts, Matthew 6:12. And they are forgiven by that special sacrifice. 39. By satisfaction, however, they, for the most part, meant not compensation to be paid to God, but the public testimony, by which those who had been punished with excommunication, and wished again to be received into communion, assured the church of their repentance. For those penitents were enjoined certain fasts and other things, by which they might prove that they were truly, and from the heart, weary of their former life, or rather might obliterate the remembrance of their past deeds. In this way they were said to give satisfaction, not to God, but to the church. The same thing is expressed by Augustine in a passage in his Enchiridion ad Laurentium, cap. 65.37-370. From that ancient custom the satisfactions and confessions now in use took their rise. It is indeed a viperish progeny, not even a vestige of the better form now remaining. I know that ancient writers sometimes speak harshly. Nor do I deny, as I lately said, that they have perhaps erred. But dogmas, which were tainted with a few blemishes now that they have fallen into the unwashed hands of those men, are altogether defiled. And if we were to decide the contest by authority of the fathers, what kind of fathers are those whom they obtrude upon us? A great part of those, from whom Lombard their Corpheus framed his Centos, are extracted from the absurd dreams of certain monks passing under the names of Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Chrysostom. On the present subject almost all his extracts are from the book of Augustine de Penitentia, a book absurdly compiled by some rhapsodist, alike from good and bad authors, a book which indeed bears the name of Augustine, but which no person of the least learning would deign to acknowledge as his. Wishing to save my readers trouble, they will pardon me for not searching minutely into all their absurdities. For myself it were not very laborious, and might gain some applause, to give a complete exposure of dogmas which have hitherto been vaunted as mysteries. But as my object is to give useful instruction, I desist.